welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Can we just thank our worship team? I think they just did so beautifully this morning. You guys are really, we appreciate you guys. Fantastic. Doxodeo Hatfield, please open up a Bible with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians 1 verse 15. So whether that's in paper or on a device of some sort, Colossians 1 15. We are in week 3 of this journey that we're taking through this letter to an ancient church in the city of Colossae. And we are contemplating the idea that in most forms of media, you always have some object at the center of attention. But in this letter, so provocatively, that which is at the center is not an object, but a person called Jesus. And what's being ventured in this letter is that if this person were to come into the center of your existence, the implications are profound. And today we're going to tackle probably the motherload of all passages in this letter, if not in the New Testament, because it dares to take us to heights of consideration that are truly profound. Maybe to set it up, there are two conundrums often in the field of history when it comes to this idea of Jesus and the Jesus movement. The second, of course, is the Jesus movement itself. Historians, whether agnostic, atheist, Buddhist, Christian, Jewish, doesn't matter. Historians wrestle with the historical fact of the sheer force with which the Jesus movement exploded onto the ancient Near East in love and grace and forgiveness and truth and self-sacrifice. There's a conundrum to be solved there, but the first is the one that I just want us to consider for a second. Why is it, and this is not conjecture, this is just history, why is it that 2 millennia later in every culture imaginable, this penniless preacher from the ancient Near East remains the most compelling human being to have ever lived? How's that possible? Just think about this. These are some facts about Jesus. He was born in an obscure town in the ancient Near East. He lived a simple life. His ministry didn't even last about 3 years. He never traveled more than 300 kilometers in any direction. He never commanded an army. He never wrote a book, a song, a manifesto. He had no political party, never started a university or a social cause. And his life ended at the age of 33. That's 3 years younger than I am now. How is it possible that someone from such meager, insignificant background and beginnings could still be, as a fact of history, the most compelling figure in human history? Why is that? We need to wrestle with it. And that's why we've been saying that these first couple of weeks, we've been quoting this section from a book by Mark Clark called The Problem of Jesus. But today is why we've been quoting it. Listen to what he says. He says, the life and the teachings of Jesus are more than just historical events that we dust off and we examine like artifacts in a museum. No, they alter reality, forcing us to rethink, to reconfigure everything about our lives. Because this Jesus, as seemingly insignificant as his life was, no more books, artworks, and songs have been produced. No more hospitals, orphanages, and universities have been started. No more testimonies of life transformation have been shared in honor of his life. How do these two things come together? I want to say today what I think is being said in Jesus, if you were to take it seriously, is that the nature of his life and death and seeming resurrection is not one of the issues to consider, one of the questions that you should consider in your life, but I want to say that it is the question to consider in your life. It is the question that I would encourage all of us, for friends, neighbors, colleagues, and family members, almost like the sun at the center of the solar system, all other issues, all other planets, worldview questions should revolve around this one question: who is this man? And so today we venture into this moment in the book of Colossians, the letter where Paul, maybe he wrote it himself, scholars say maybe someone else wrote it, but he is now quoting in full a hymn, piece of poetic music that was used at the very beginning of the Jesus movement in their gathering like this. And man, the Holy Spirit is all over this passage because it takes us to scandalous heights. And today we're asking, what would it mean to be pulled up into the implication? So read with me here. Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Yes, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded, steadfast in the faith and not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel, this good news, has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I, Paul, the author of the letter with Timothy, have become a servant of it. Whoo! That's a lot. Friends, this passage is so dense, it would take us weeks to unpack it. So instead, in the world of the diamond trade, to find the worth of a diamond, there are four C's that they consider. The first one is cut. The second one is clarity. And so what I want us to see is that this passage is not coming for simply your emotions or a bit of a pick-me-up on a Sunday. It's coming for all of you. It's coming for all of you. And like a diamond that we can keep on turning and turning and turning, and the brilliance of the light just shines in all these angles, what we can do is I'm going to turn it in just three directions and show you the absolute category-breaking truth here. And then we'll just say, okay, so what? What is the implication of being drawn into it? So first up, let's turn it once. This passage teaches, in an absolutely full-throated fashion, no apologetics in it, that Jesus is God. This is scandalous, friends. If you've done a bit of work in the history of religion, this is scandalous. Not a good man, not a teacher, not a guru, not enlightened, not the founder of religion. This Jesus of Nazareth is God. Highlight this in your Bible, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That Greek word there, firstborn, prototokos. Often people read this little line and they're like, oh, I understand. Jesus is the firstborn. He was the first thing created by God. So he's the first thing. But that's not what's being said here. Read really carefully. It doesn't say that he is the first created. It says that he is the firstborn over all creation. What he's saying is that all that was created, he is, this Jesus, over all of it. And it goes even further. It says In fact, all that was created by him and through him, for him. In other words, not only is it saying Jesus does not have a beginning, it says that everything that has a beginning has its beginning in him, which implies he is beginningless. Okay. Good man, good teacher. Follow him. He's bringing good spiritual help to your life. He's God. But the thing is that Paul's readers in the first century, they would have understood exactly what he was trying to say. When he says he's the firstborn, in the ancient Near East, as with all those cultures at that time, very patriarchal culture, there was a law called progenitorship. And that meant that the firstborn in a household, the firstborn son, would be the one who had had equal status and worth with the father. That was just how culture operated at that time. So when they read this, they would immediately have their eyebrows at maximal height raised, because they would say, what Paul is implying is that this one, this Jesus, is of equal worth and status and authority to the uncreated God of the universe. God the Father, one in authority, power, status with Jesus. Okay, let's turn it. Secondly, it says, verse 19, read with me, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The Greek word there, pleroma, was a scandalous word. Whether this is Paul or someone else, they knew exactly what they were doing here. Because this is a scandal word. What it is implying, it's almost like, let's be honest, many of us, when you hear for the first time in the Christian faith of this idea of the Trinity or the triunity, that God is one in essence, but three in person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's be honest, many of us think almost, you know, God is something like a pizza or a pie. You know, there's one God, but three slices. So there's, you know, the Father is a slice and the Holy Spirit is a slice and then Jesus is a slice. And as I said, I realized the picture of like a three-slice pizza is pretty impractical. That's like massive slices, let's be honest. But if God is going to be the pizza, we can leave it for this one time. But Paul says, it's not what I'm saying. He's saying here, read with me. He says that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. He says, Jesus is not a slice of the God pizza or pie. He says, all that God is in Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is filled with God, but that God in fullness fills Jesus. That's a shocking statement. That's why Hebrews 1 verse 3, the author to the Hebrews, he mirrors the statement. He says, the Son Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact expression of his nature. It's not simply that Christ is fully God, but God is fully in Christ. You're saying that man, that you know, he was a woodworker, he walked to the streets and he got brutalized on a Roman, you know, torture device. Yes, that man, fully God. Let's turn it one more time. Craziest statement of all. It says that though he was God, he was dead. You catch that? Verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What? Guys, this is like you're taking every category of religion and philosophy and worldview and literally throwing it in the trash with what's being said in Jesus. Because here we have God, beginningless, become human. God, in fullness, become flesh. God, creator, unmoved mover, become dead. What is this? Why Is Jesus the most compelling figure still in human history? I believe this is part of the answer, because those who lived closest to him, the works written most close to his life, and the testimony of those greatest in his vicinity are making a startling claim. They say, we cannot allow you to reduce him to sage, good man, teacher, guru, or founder of religion, because something profound happened here. Something touched down in human history like a comet, and it broke all categories and invited us. There was an energy released so powerfully in the early church, it goes beyond what history at this point can fully explain. Something in this Jesus calls to you at such a deep level, saying, God, uncreated one, become flesh, become dead, become resurrection victory for you. What would that imply? If you were to even venture, friends, today is dangerous for you. This is radioactive theology to bring close to your life. What would the implications be of being drawn up into such an epic claim? Three things I think we can at least say. Tim Keller was super helpful here. Number one, if you were to be drawn up into this vision, a life, number one, of realigning. We've said a whole series, these two words, a life of realigning. Highlight with me in your Bible, verse 18. It says, he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in some things, in many things, in most things, in everything. Oh my word. We should just close the Bible, friends. Let's not read further, because what is implied here is dangerous. What is being said is that if Jesus is who he says he is, if God uncreated become flesh, if he touches down into your life, he takes everything. There's not a square inch of worldview, opinion, relationship, financial acumen, nothing of that can remain in a place where I say, mine. If, because this is a claim, if he were a good man or a teacher or a sage, or he was enlightened, he was a guru, then of course you would say, okay, but these parts of my life, I will keep still in my domain. You know, if you are, you know, you love stoicism, of course, you're reading your Marcus Aurelius every morning, the daily Stoic app. Of course, you're not going to say like all of that I'm giving over to this idea of stoicism, because some of it's still mine. But if Jesus is who he says he is, if this is God in fullness poured into human flesh for you, it means he comes to claim every bit of who you are for himself. There's not one aspect of my life where I can say, I'll just keep this for me. Why? Because if God is the source of life and truth and beauty and grace, and if, as the Bible says over and over, if this God is poured into your life, if you become one again with this God, and he starts pouring his grace and truth into your heart, and it almost doubles every day of your life in your heart into eternity, then it means that there is nothing that I would want to say, no, God, leave this to me. I would say, God, take it all. If you are that good, that beautiful, that majestic, take my life. Then I'm not going to say, let me give an example. Sexuality, God, I've got it. You take my finances, that needs a bit of taking at the moment, but I've got sexuality. You see, here's the claim. Our culture is saying to us, a couple of years ago, the New York Times had this really tragic article. The author was saying that after almost two decades of the cultural narrative towards women specifically being, become like men in your sexuality. Casual sex will bring you a sense of wholeness, intimacy, love, and closeness. And so people had bought into this, and she writes, obviously, in the city of New York, and she says, after years of herself being, you know, just active in this space, this one evening again, she's on Tinder, she's, you know, this one-night stand with a guy, and the moment that they've finished sex, she says he is sitting at the foot of the bed, and he opens up Tinder again, and he starts scrolling for someone else. And she said, but the narrative was, we all are looking for wholeness, intimacy, closeness. If I step into this, if I'm taken up into this narrative, I will feel whole. I will feel good. I will feel empowered in my sexuality. I will feel I have an identity. You know what I felt? Empty. This God says, give all of who you are to me, and I will steward it with such careful grace and truth. You will become human fully again. One of my good friends, he actually works for Doxodeo now, but when he stepped into Doxodeo Bloom, when we were still there this one evening, afterwards, God had done something. It's not anything that anyone else could do. The Holy Spirit had done something in that man's life. He did not come down gently like a feather onto a pillow. He came down, the good news of Jesus, like a comet into his world, breaking apart trauma and brokenness and old mindsets and saying, I'm going to raise you up now as my son. And he comes to me after the service and he's just crying. He's saying this is a whole bunch of things. I'm just trying to keep up. And he says, you know what? My girlfriend and I, we moved in from the beginning, slept together from the beginning. That's just been our thing. And we were on our way to getting married. But something tonight, that was his connection, not mine. He said, something tonight just told me, I just experienced it, that I have made my sexuality and my identity the same thing. And God wants to come and give me a good, strong, firm identity in him. You know what? I know that he still has decades of life with Jesus, of coming into the implications, but something in my heart just said, this guy gets it. This guy gets it. I'm not saying yes to some of Jesus. He's drawing me up fully into him. There's a beautiful moment in The Lion King where Mufasa is sitting with Simba and he gives those iconic words. He says, everything that the light touches is ours. Friends, when Jesus as the sun rises in your life, everything that the light touches is his. That's where we become human again. But secondly, it's going to be not a life simply of realigning. If we taken up into this Jesus, not the cultural Jesus, not the simply the Jesus of history, but this Jesus, it will also be a life of redefining. Very powerfully. Just look at the contrast for a second. I've highlighted them on the screen for you. It literally feels as if so expertly by the Holy Spirit in this passage, it's literally like watching tennis at double speed. Your neck just can't keep up with the massive contrast of the magnificence of God and the brutal realities of what he came to do on earth. Listen to how it contrasts. Verse 17, he is before all things. By him, all things hold together. Powerful. He's the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. But now he has reconciled all things under heaven. Powerful, beautiful. How? By his physical body through his death. That is so far off from anything that anyone could ever conceive of in their own heart. It's been said now many times that basically all great adventure stories, narratives, have basically the same arc that they follow. And some of those big points is there is always a person, a guy or a girl or a group of people who are basically, they find themselves in a place of safety, of tranquility, of peace, of being in a place of stillness. And then they are called out of that. Something shakes them up and they are thrown into danger, into death, into adventure. And then they have to fight for this greater, almost value, something that is worth giving themselves to. It's this great adventure. And the life of Jesus, what is being claimed is that who Jesus is, his life, death, and resurrection, it is the archetype, it's the epitome of adventure. It is the adventure that sits at the bottom of all the adventures that tug at our hearts. Why? Because there has never been a person who has been taken out of more beauty, tranquil, safety, who has been thrown into greater fire, danger, had the very mouth, the jaw of life crush in on him and done that for a greater goal. In the pinnacle moment of his life, he draws upon on the cross sin, Satan, death, and brokenness onto himself, that the whole universe spiritually has a moment where it just comes to a standstill. How can it be? As the early church, some of the early church fathers would ask, why, God, are you on that cross? There is nothing greater. It is the pinnacle of adventure. Why am I saying that? That means, you know what's happened in Pretoria specifically? The essence of Christianity has now come to be associated with comfort and safety and tranquility. Do you know how ironic that is? Because the essence of Christianity, according to this adventure, someone who is inflamed, gripped by the true essence of Christianity, you know what their heart, I'm not saying they've got it all figured out, none of us do. It's decades of following Jesus, becoming like him. But the essence of someone who has been gripped by the adventure, the story of Jesus, they say in their hearts the following: I cannot make the pinnacle of my life to be financially comfortable, keep my figure to the age of 50, and just live in the house that I've always wanted to live. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with them. But they are not big enough to call your life into adventure. To live a safe, suburban, Christian, Pretoria life is not the adventure that God has called you into. The essence of the Christianity that is modeled on who this Jesus is, that person says, this is what he has done for us. God, I am in for anything. God, marshal my life onto the battlefield of your kingdom in any way that you want. I don't want the safety of culture. I don't want the simplicity of a vision given to self. I want the fullness, full-throated adventure with you. And if you are a plumber or poet or pediatrician or programmer, whatever it is that God has called you to, for you to truly bring faith and love and hope to this city in South Africa in 2024, friends, it's going to take everything of you. Everything. You don't have to settle for coming to church once every couple of weeks and being a CEO Christian, you know, Christmas and Easter only. You don't have to think about, well, you know, my finances and what's the percentage to get God off my back and this. No, 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 friends, you are missing the point. The essence of this Christianity, this adventure says, throw all that you are into all that I am for all that the world needs. A couple of years ago, I felt that maybe the generation before us, their like pop culture moment was Star Wars. Or maybe the gods must be crazy in South Africa. I'm not sure. But it feels like we kind of missed that Star Wars one. I'm speaking for my generation. I was just a little too young for that. So the effects look a bit wonky. And, you know, I'm there for the older, like, yeah, your Star Wars, pretty cool. But for us, that pop culture moment was Avengers Endgame. Because how do you build? It's like 20-something movies building up to this one epic. I mean, the hype for this movie was real, friends. I wish I could go back and like have my memory wiped that I can just experience the hype again. Just like the build up. I mean, the ads for this movie got like 250 million views on YouTube. And I was like 50 million of those 250 million. I literally had like heart palpitations watching some of these. And there was one of them that simply had the tagline, it said, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Captain America tells one of his colleagues, he says, others forget, but not us. And it builds up to this collective statement, for that vision, for that mission, for the salvation of all, whatever it takes. Friends, Jesus did not come to this earth to give you a safe, suburban, Pretoria Christianity. He came to draw you into something so powerful and epic that you will have to wring out every drop of your passion and gifting and skill set that he's put in you. You will have to come to the place where I say, if Jesus, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. If his kingdom for this city, whatever it takes. That's why Paul literally says at the end that he says, this gospel, this good news, he says, I have become a servant of it. Paul was a type A, hard-driving, intellectual, rational, powerful man. He said, now all of that, what God has put in me as a city changer, God, whatever it takes for who you are. But lastly, if you're thinking, yo, this is getting a bit heavy now, here's where it's so beautiful. You get drawn into what? A life of rejoicing. A life of rejoicing. How would Jesus possibly be able to do what he did? Listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Yes, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. Here's some Olympics themes for you. Friends, you don't have a Sunday service to attend. You've got a spiritual race to run. And that's going to reverberate into the new creation. How you live, it matters. The business you start, the way you parent, the good and the love and the true and the beautiful that you bring into this world, it matters. We have a race to run. How will we do that? By trying hard, by stepping up, by being good, by not giving up, being strong, moral, religious people. No, no, no. This is how we do it, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. Why? Because for him, the gritted teeth obedience to the Father for these people, I had to come and save them out of the muck of their sin and their brokenness, but it had to be done. No, it says, who for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He sat down in victory at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, there is a joy that Jesus wants you to discover in relationship with him. Where anything that I could ever, time, treasures, talents, marshal for his kingdom, I would never have to come to the place where I say, oh, well, this is everything that I've sacrificed for this God. But I would say, for the joy of knowing him and making him known, living in relationship and living as a representative of him, God, it is a joy to give all that I am for you. I can never choose safety. I can never choose simple, simplistic, suburban, Christian, Pretoria faith, God. All that I am in joy for you. We've got to reclaim, friends. Listen to what it says in Mark 10. I just want to read that last part. It says, whatever you might have given up for his kingdom, he says, is it not true that you will receive 100 times more? Yes, at this time, house, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions, but into eternal life in the age to come. We have to reclaim the kind of joyous Christian faith that lives for the joy of now and the fullness of joy to come. A joy so great, I cannot describe it to you because I don't have the spiritual senses to experience it. It's going to swallow up all evil, death, and suffering, all sacrifices we made so powerfully that I will just be standing crying in joy as I step into the new creation. We have got to reclaim a faith that is not filled with sacrifices, but joy. Why does it make such a difference? You know, there are some people, I've realized I have to speak, when I speak about animals as well in the church, I need to be more sensitive just to different people's proclivities. So similarly here, I speak with reverence, if this is you. Some people really have a challenge with food on their plate not touching each other. So don't put up your hand if that's you. In the first service, someone just shut up their hand. I get it. Food is weird. Like it touches, you know, the other parts of the food and like it gets into... It's very strange, yeah. I mean, weird. So of course, if that's you, what is the right way to do it? You segregate the food, you know, into the parts. This is where the food must go, and this is where the food must go. And then there's peace. This is a great picture of cultural Christianity. I have my life, and here is my sexual self, and here is my vocational self, and here's my relational self, and here's my financial self, and then here's my little Jesus thing that I also do. You know, I the churchy kind of thing every now and then, and you know, give a little 2 cents in Christmas, and you know, I've got the Jesus thing as there. Guys, the magnitude of the claim that's calling to you eternally, timelessly, says Jesus is not a little aspect of your dish. He is the dish. He is the dish. He wants to come and absolutely mess up your life because he wants to mix all of it together. He wants to make poikikos out of your life. Because he wants you to not have what cultural Christianity is going to give you in Pretoria, and that is Jesus on Sundays, and then Mises for the rest, you know, Monday to Sunday, you know, Saturday. No, no, no. What he wants for you is to step into your Monday with this joyful conviction. It's all for him. It's all to him. It's all from him. So when I'm out hiking with the guys, I literally look into nature and I don't just see it as like some escape from my office. I am literally brought to tears in joy when I say, God, I look at your nature, I'm in worship. Because all of this, this moment, this moment of fellowship, this moment, this walking, this is you. When I'm with my family, I literally, you know, yesterday at the women's conference, I said, minute by minute, just asking God, in this moment with my family, how do I serve them? Because that's the kind of God that you are. How can I learn how to speak words of love and care? Because that's the kind of God that you are. It's all together. When I'm in a relationship, when I'm dating someone, I protect their sexual and emotional boundaries with utmost reverence. Why? Because no aspect, you know, there's my sexual self and my little Jesus thing. No, because it is all for him and from him. That's the kind of God that he is. So I protect this other person's boundaries. Everything is for him. Instead of this segregation, God wants to bring you to a place of integration. Because this kind of segregated life, it promises good things. But I'm promising you now it'll leave you empty. It'll leave you bored. That's even worse. What's worse than a boring faith? Jesus says, I want to draw you into absolute integration. So how do we experience that? Just in closing here. Listen to just this beautiful promise. Verse 21, you can highlight this. It says, yes, it's true. Once, if you are a Christian here today, if you're in Christ, once you were alienated, hostile in your mind, severe language this, but now, Jesus, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. And listen to this, the magnificence of the eternal God coming together with broken bone and wood and blood and destruction. When these two unimaginable contrasts come together, what do we have? Try hard religion? No, it says that if you're in him, through his death, he presents you holy, faultless, blameless before him. This is where you start in Christianity. How's it going with your faith? Oh, I'm trying, Joe. No. In Jesus, you begin holy, faultless, blameless. Because of the unimaginable beauty and the horror of God and our sin and brokenness coming together. You know, there's a powerful moment in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, where Jesus is thrown onto the ground for the umpteenth time and he's kicked and he's spat on. And there's this woman who shouts out, someone do something about this. I don't think we understand, friends. These were Roman soldiers whose life it was to make an example of people for the Roman government. The point was not a quick death. The point was a drawn out, public, embarrassing moment of sheer terror. And in this moment, it's as if God uses this as a lightning rod. Someone cries out, someone do something about this. But here's the crazy claim in Christianity. In that moment, someone was doing something. God. Listen to Fleming Rutledge, The Crucifixion. She says, why is Jesus still? Our question, this is why. Christianity is unique. The world's religions, they have certain traits in common. But until the gospel of Jesus Christ burst onto the Mediterranean world, no one in the history of human imagination had conceived of such a thing as the worship of a crucified man. The unique feature of Christian proclamation is the shocking claim, someone do something, that God is fully acting, not only in Jesus' resurrected life, but especially in his death on the cross. To say it another way, the death of Jesus in and of itself would be nothing remarkable. Thousands died this way. But what is remarkable is that the creator of the universe is shown forth in this gruesome death. And here's the powerful thing. Christians do not simply look at the cross of Christ with prayerful reverence, but we are set in motion by its power. We are energized by it. We are upheld by it, guaranteed by it, secured by it for the promised future. If this is who this Jesus is, could you imagine with me your life drawn up into him? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that here in this very moment, you are revealing yourself once again afresh in power and grace. I pray that every single one of us, God, would experience the almost traumatic breaking open of our hearts, just laid bare before you, as you rush in with forgiveness, with new identity, with new life, preciously bought on that cross. Jesus, you took my sin, shame, guilt, pain. You broke the back of death and Satan.